that hymn summed up the entire Sunday school class this morning in poetical language. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our great eternal God, holy blessed Father, we reopen your word again to hear its teaching. And we pray that you'll let not our hearing be in vain today. But we ask the Holy Spirit to arrest our attention, our affections, to fix them all upon the truth of your word, Father, that will be attempted now to be expounded. And to be done so, we pray by the Spirit's convincing power. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we will all at the end of this teaching be a little more mature, will have grown a bit more in our sanctification as we trust the working of your word to do that very thing by the power of the Spirit, that we will all as your people today be more conformed to the image of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in his name we earnestly ask all these things for his most blessed sake. Amen. Well, I invite you to take the word of God and let us turn back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we are considering once more this subject that I have entitled Diversity in Unity Leading to Maturity. Diversity in Unity Leading to Maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 12 and reading through verse 16. But let's start at verse 11 so that verse 12 makes a little better sense. Verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And so reads the infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of the living, eternal God. Growing and maturing as a Christian must never be understood as an individual isolationist affair. To understand the Christian life exclusively in terms of me, my Bible, and Jesus betrays a gross misunderstanding and misapplication of what God's Word actually reveals and teaches. To say it very plainly, God has never purposed his people to grow up in Christ as loners. While it is true that every Christian has a personal walk with God in Christ, a walk wherein they are responsible as individuals to seek the Lord in prayer, study his word, and obey his commands, yet Our walk with God does not begin and end in the privacy of our prayer closets. When God saved us, He placed us supernaturally in the body of Christ. Every Christian, therefore, is a living member of Christ's body, which connects them with every other member of Christ's body. And the visible manifestation of this divine membership is what we see in the New Testament organization of the local church, which is a God-ordained gathering of God's people in public sacred assembly, communing and covenanting together by what God has ordered in His Word. It is thus here in the context of the local church where the maturity of a Christian flourishes. Our growth as believers in Christ is a growth in community. We need each other to sharpen our faith, mortify our sins, and to keep us all pressing on in the pursuit of greater conformity to the image of Christ. This is how God has designed the Christian life to work and thrive, and this is how every Christian becomes more fruitful both in their sanctification and service. And this is why Christians who distance themselves from the local church end up stagnating and stifling whatever growth they could have because they foolishly bar themselves from the means of grace God has ordained for their spiritual benefit. So understand this. A mature Christian is not a maverick making his own road to glory. A mature Christian is a humble believer serving other believers as a local church walking together to the celestial city. So Christian growth and maturity is a group effort. It is a group effort. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return to our present study in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, where the concentration of this passage is all centered on the subject of Christian unity. So far, our attention has covered the first 11 verses of this chapter. In verses 1 through 6, we have been commanded to keep the Spirit's unity in the bond of peace. This is fleshed out by conducting our lives together as the church in a manner that matches the calling by which God has called us in Christ. Such a walk, Paul tells us, is specified by treating each other with all humility, with all meekness, patience, and forbearing love. If we do not treat one another with these graces, then we will not experience the unity we have by the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. But going further from these imperatives, in our last study from verses 7 through 11, we have begun to see how diversity in unity leads to maturity. And starting to unpack this principle, we considered from verses 7 to 11 that Christian unity is enhanced by our spiritual diversity. And that diversity is spelled out by the varying spiritual gifts that Christ has given to each and every member of His church. We learn from this, two principal things. First, these gifts God has designed to serve the common good of the church as a whole. So let me say that again. These gifts that God has given to His people, okay, He has designed them to serve the common good of the church as a whole. Second, where each Christian serves the church with their giftedness is always by God's sovereign arrangement, okay? The Lord places His people where He wants us to serve one another the best, okay? That is God's call. That is God's choice. Not ours. Now, among the many spiritual gifts Christ has given his church are a small group called the word gifts. This is what we find described in verse 11, that Christ gave to his church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the teaching shepherds. These gifts are actually gifted persons whose sole ministry is the teaching and preaching of God's word. To begin with, they were the apostles and prophets who laid down the foundation of the church via the New Testament scriptures. Okay, these word gifts obviously have ceased to function once the canon of the New Testament was closed. Remaining, however, to this day are the evangelists and the teaching shepherds who, on the one hand, preach the gospel and plant churches, and on the other hand, settle into churches for the duration of a regular ministry of preaching and teaching God's word. This morning, as we return to Ephesians 4, we'll be considering verses 12 through 16, where our focus will be concentrating on the fact that Christian unity is married to spiritual maturity. Christian unity is married to spiritual maturity. Look with me once more at verses 12 through 16. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, taking a very broad view of this passage, what we're being shown is that the diversity of our spiritual gifts do not divide us as the church, but actually unite us together, with each gift contributing to unify us both in the faith and in our knowledge of Christ, whereby we leave behind our childishness to press on in greater spiritual maturity, a maturity chiefly marked by our love for Christ and our love for one another, and a maturity which ultimately bears the perfect image of Christ Himself. That is a summation of Ephesians chapter 4, 12 through 16. But drawing closer in, let's unpack how all of this works itself out. In the first place, notice the word gifts given by Christ to His church are to function with one great purpose: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This was the essential role of the apostles and prophets through whom we now have the New Testament scriptures. And it is the present role of the evangelists and teaching shepherds. The evangelists fulfill this role in their church planting, while the teaching shepherds, like yours truly, fulfill this role as established pastors feeding God's people week after week on the teaching of God's word. What's important for us to take away from this is that equipping the saints for the work of ministry is the one great purpose which Christ has given His under-shepherds to fulfill in the local church. The term Paul employs here, translated equip, is a term that comes from the ancient medical world pertaining to the setting of the bones. It therefore carries the idea of restoring or making complete. Thus, the primary role of pastors in the local church is to equip believers by restoring and renewing their minds through the regular steady ministry of God's Word. Elaborating on this ultimate purpose in pastoring, Sinclair Ferguson wrote the following: "The fellowship where the Word of God is expounded and applied in the power of the Spirit becomes a hospital for the sick and a gymnasium to build up spiritual strength and stamina. Here, the ministry of the Word of God does its own healing, cleansing, transforming work on our sinful and broken lives. The result is that through its exposition, the preached and received Word strengthens the fellowship of believers and builds it up in unity, knowledge of Christ, spiritual height, and balanced growth until it comes to spiritual maturity. But what is this teaching us about the role of pastors? Well, it's teaching us some things that are very countercultural. Okay? First of all, pastors like myself are not evangelists, though they will preach the gospel. Nor are they chaplains, CEOs, entertainers, or motivational speakers. Pastors are men of God given by Christ to His church to faithfully teach and preach God's Word as the divine means of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. This is why Ephesians 4:11 describes them as teaching shepherds, because there is nothing they do in all their ministerial labors that supersedes the stewardship Christ has given them to teach and preach His Word to His sheep. As a pastor, I do many, many things, okay? Many things that all relate to this ministry of shepherding God's flock that is among me, but there is nothing that I do that will ever take the place of or supersede the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Never. This comes first. The preaching of the Word comes first. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Kind of sounds like a lot of what I said last week. Well, yeah, it is, and here we are again. So why am I belaboring this point? Well, I do so because the biblical identity and responsibility of pastors has been so grossly misunderstood and in many cases replaced with something other than what Christ has actually given pastors to do in the local church. Dr. David Wells wrote about this in his book, The Courage to be Protestant. And it's worth quoting Dr. Wells at length here, so I want you to pay very, very close attention to what he said on this matter. Gone is the older model of the scholar saint, one who was as comfortable with books and learning as with the aches of the soul. This was the shepherd who knew the flock, knew how to tend it, and Sunday by Sunday took that flock into the treasures of God's Word. This has changed. In its place is the new celebrity style. What we typically see now is the leader who works by manipulating the feelings of the audience, enhancing his own image with personal anecdotes, modeling himself after the CEO, and adopting a domineering management style. He is completely results-oriented, pragmatic, happy to employ any technique from the secular world that will produce the desired results. And this leader, has to be magnetic, entertaining, and light on the screen up front. And I would even add to that, he has to wear skinny jeans. So, I can hear someone saying in response to what David Wells says, I can hear someone saying, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? He'll gather a crowd, won't he? Yes, the largest so-called church in Alabama is just that. Third largest in the country. I won't name names, but we all know who we're talking about here. Yes, he'll gather a crowd. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with that kind of leader. He's not a real pastor. He's not a real pastor. This is because he's not the gift Christ has given to his church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This kind of leader David Wells describes is a charlatan. He is what Jesus calls in John 10 a hireling. A hireling, but not a true teaching shepherd. So based on Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, let's be very clear as to what God reveals as to the primary purpose of those men called by Christ and set apart as pastors. They are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. In the second place, we need to also consider the goal of ministry equipping. The goal of ministry equipping. As pastors are fulfilling their calling to equip the saints for the work of ministry, what is the goal they are striving to meet in this endeavor? Well, here in verse 13, Paul spells out the goal in three different ways. Look at it. Number one, it is to press the church toward attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So let's break this down. First, there is attaining the unity of the faith. The faith referred here is not our personal faith in Christ. That's not what it's referring to. But this is referring to the body of doctrinal content that makes up the revelation of Holy Scripture. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which Jude says we are to contend earnestly for in the face of false teachers. As the church then is being properly equipped by the faithful exposition of Scripture, which in turn is enabling the saints to greater service by their spiritual gifts, then the result of this biblical equipping will be a greater doctrinal unity. The church will be attaining the unity of the faith. Commenting further on this fact, John MacArthur wrote the following: God's truth is not fragmented and divided against itself. And when His people are fragmented and divided, it simply means they are to that degree apart from His truth, apart from the faith of right knowledge and understanding. Only a biblically equipped, faithfully serving, and spiritually maturing church can attain to the unity of the faith. Any other unity will be on a purely human level and not only will be apart from, but in constant conflict with the unity of the faith. Second, there is the attaining the knowledge of the Son of God. The attaining the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge Paul is connecting here to the Lord Jesus Christ is an experiential knowledge that comes through the means of what God's Word reveals to us about Christ. Let me put it to you this way. Since we cannot know Christ apart from the revelation given to us in Scripture, then it is only when the Scriptures are open to us by the power of the Spirit through the instrument of teaching that our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes personal and thus experiential. This is how the church attains to a greater knowledge of the Son of God. This is why it is so crucial that pastors be faithful in their service of expounding the truth of God's Word so that the Christ we confess, the Christ we trust and follow, is not a figment of our imagination, but the true, eternal, living Son of God made flesh. Remember, the Word of God tells us, the Word of God warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there is another Jesus, another Jesus. There is another gospel. And so, the teaching shepherds, the under shepherds that Christ has given to minister to His flock week after week after week in that local church must be faithful to deliver the truth of what is revealed by God's word concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he really is. Very important. Third, there is attaining to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This last goal to be achieved by equipping the saints for the work of ministry is one which, listen, this goal will be strived for in this life, but not fully attained until glory. This last goal, as the church, local church, will be striving after this goal all through our life here on this earth, but we will not fully attain this until glory. Not until glory. In other words, the maturity to be reached as described in these words is the destination of all the church when Jesus Christ returns. This is why Paul describes this maturity as a mature manhood, which refers to a full-grown man in stark contrast to being children as depicted in verse 14 of our text. Moreover, this mature manhood is elaborated by the further clause, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what does that mean? That's a lot of words. What does that mean? It means simply that all of God's children will one day grow up and be just like their elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his stature that we will take on in glory. His stature. That is our ultimate spiritual maturity as the church. But what we must remember in the context in which each of these goals are framed, God not only ordains the end, but he also ordains the means to the end. And the means ordained of God that are aimed at fulfilling these divine goals are the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Stating this leads us to our last consideration from Ephesians 4, 12 through 16, and I'll put this in the form of a question. Listen very closely. How do we know, if as a local church, that we are in fact pressing toward the divine goals which we are being equipped for by the ministry of God's Word? Listen to that again. You can read it right there in your bulletin and follow along. How do we know if as a local church we are pressing toward the divine goals which we are being equipped for by the ministry of God's Word? Well, the answer to this question is found in verses 14 through 16, and I'll answer this in three different ways. Okay? First, there will be a growing stability. There will be a growing stability. Paul writes in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Under the steady, faithful ministry of God's Word will the church mature so that they will no longer be children. By the term children, Paul is depicting here both the instability and ignorance which is so characteristic of a child and connected to Christians. It is a childish immaturity that relates directly to doctrine. A childish immaturity that relates directly to doctrine. But in this case, it is their ignorance and instability as the result of false doctrine that is tossing them, according to the image the Holy Spirit uses here, tossing them backwards and forwards like a little boat in a stormy sea. Fleshing this out, we see this kind of immaturity in Christians who can't seem to come to settled convictions as to what God's Word teaches. Instead, they're always flitting about on some new teaching by the latest preacher they've heard or the latest book they've read, And this doctrinal instability breeds a doctrinal ignorance, which sets them up as easy prey for the human cunning and craftiness which false teachers work by their deceitful schemes. It's for this reason, just as an example, that books like the infamous Jesus Calling, or even one more infamous, The Shack, remember that years ago? It's because of books like that that have gained such an enormous, wide appeal among so many professing Christians. These books say so much about God and Christ and man, but in a very crafty, deceitful way. They work to appeal to the flesh. They work to undermine and overthrow the authority, sufficiency, and infallibility of God's Word. But you know what's so sad? What's so sad is that these books will gain an audience among Christians who are both unstable and ignorant when it comes to the sound teaching of Scripture. This is why it is only the prolonged, intensive, in-depth, and steadfast exposition of God's Word that delivers God's people from such damaging immaturity. Under the weekly ministry of the Word, there will be a growing spiritual stability in believers. The Word of God will seep into our instincts so that we sense the superficial and detect teaching that is both sinister and dangerous. Second, there will be a confessing integrity. There will be a confessing integrity. Reading verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. As the constant teaching and exposition of Scripture will deliver us from both the instability and ignorance of doctrinal error, the fruit of this deliverance for the church will be a greater growth in Christ, which is demonstrated by speaking the truth in love. Now, what does that mean, speaking the truth in love? While there are those who believe that speaking the truth in love should be understood as, say, living out the truth in love, yet if we compare how the Greek term for speaking the truth is used in classical Greek, combined with its use in the Greek Septuagint, which we know is the Old Testament translation in the Greek language, and then looking at the use of this very same word in Galatians 4:16, where Paul says, I have then become your enemy by telling you the truth. When we make all these comparisons, we then have to come to the conclusion that speaking the truth in love is not referring to living out the truth, as important and critical and necessary as all that is, but rather, this is an exhortation for Christians to be a confessing church with the content of their testimony to be the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. Furthermore, we have to see here in verse 15 a very sharp contrast to the false teachers in verse 14. The false teachers confess false doctrine in a very deceptive manner. Thus, they do not speak the truth, but communicate falsehood. And their motive is never in love, but always in deception to take advantage of their hearers. The church, on the other hand, under the steady teaching of God's Word, will grow up in Christ to proclaim the truth of Christ in love. And it is important to note here that when we confess the truth, it is always to be in love. This means that love for Christ, love for His gospel, love for the church, and love for the world that is lost, that desperately needs to hear the truth of Christ, this love should be what drives us and motivates us in all our confessing the truth. In other words, it is not a wishy-washy, sappy, sentimental, effeminate kind of love that will sell out and sacrifice the truth all for the appeasement of men. It's not that kind of love. Rather, it is love that, according to the New Testament, abhors evil and clings to what is good. It is love that does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It is love that is holy, love that is godly, love that is righteous. This is the love that drives us as the church to confess and proclaim the truth of God's word. And this is the love that we will flourish in as the church as we grow up in Christ. Third, there will be a progressing unity. There will be a progressing unity. Look with me at verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If there is ever a text of Scripture that proves emphatically that our spiritual growth as Christians is a group effort, Ephesians 4:16 is that text of Scripture. Using word imagery from the growth of the human body, Paul is teaching us something very obvious. Physical organs do not mature in isolation from each other. The only maturing that ever takes place is in the context of a growing body, where organs do not work for each other's good, growth is inevitably stunted. But where each one does its share, the whole body grows. That is the general teaching of Ephesians 4:16. Now, in the larger context of Ephesians 4, we're seeing that our spiritual growth comes from our head, who is Christ. But our Lord Jesus disseminates this growth through his gifted ministers, teaching the word and thereby equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And in consequence of this service, each part of the body is enabled to work properly. That is, doing what God's called them to do, which in turn makes the body grow, which, according to our text, builds itself up in love. And since love, according to Colossians 3:14, binds everything together in perfect harmony, then as the church builds itself up in love, then it will progress in greater and more visible unity. Well, drawing this study to a close, let me leave you with at least three very viable lessons that we should take away from Ephesians chapter 4, 12 through 16. The first lesson is this: without gifted pastor teachers filling their God-given responsibility to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the growth of the church will be stifled. Since spiritual growth and maturity takes every member of Christ's body doing their part as God is called, then those men set apart by Christ to preach and teach His word must not let anything supersede this work. This means that the attitude and conviction of pastors must be that expressed by the apostles in Acts 6 and verse 4. You remember this? The apostles said to the church at Jerusalem, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Period. That's it. Now, the context of those words by the apostles is very important, okay? There was a domestic need in the church at Jerusalem that the people brought to the apostles to handle. And the apostles put the matter back on the people and counseled them to choose among themselves the right men for this task. Now, why is that? Why did the apostles make that kind of move? It's because God had not called the apostles, as they said, to wait on tables, but to preach His word. This same conviction must be in every pastor teacher. But more so, this same conviction needs to be respected by the church they pastor. Otherwise, the growth of the church will be stifled. So, let me put it to you this way, and perhaps you can remember this. God did not call me to fill the pews. He called me to fill the pulpit. Plain and simple. I fill the pulpit, not the pews. You know how many churches do not get that? Do not understand that? Too many. Too many. Lesson number two. Stunted fellowship is always caused by either a lack of truth or love, if not both. Let me say that again. Stunted fellowship is always caused by either a lack of truth or love, if not both. Where the principal ministry of the word is lacking, the knowledge of the truth will be diminished and the ability to develop maturity will be bankrupt. Moreover, where there is no thoroughgoing submission to the word, love will be lacking and any growth will be misshapen and unlike Jesus Christ. But where, under the ministry of the word, truth and love go hand in hand, growth is assured and grace will prevail. Lastly, since we need each other for our spiritual growth as a whole, then we must give ourselves to our own daily growth in Christ through His Word. Let me repeat that. Since we need each other for our spiritual growth as a whole, then we must give ourselves to our own daily growth in Christ through His Word. Now, while I made the case very strongly at the very beginning of this sermon that Christian growth and maturity is not an individual isolationist affair, yet, this fact must never be misunderstood as giving Christians a license to slack off in their own personal walk with Christ. The Scottish Presbyterian pastor of the early 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, once told his congregation in Dundee, Scotland, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." I had to say it in Scottish because he's Scottish. I just couldn't help it. "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." My personal holiness. Wow. What a statement. What a truth. This conviction in McShane should be the conviction in every single Christian. In every single Christian, because you're sitting out there and going, "Well, that's a no-brainer that the pastor should feel that way." Yeah, and your point is? Listen, our personal walk with Christ matters, it matters to every member of the church where we belong. Our personal walk. If we slack off in our daily devotion and obedience to the Lord, it doesn't just hurt us. It hurts the whole church. It hurts the whole church. It hurts everybody. You say, why? Because we're the body of Christ. That's why. We're the body of Christ. We are in this together. We're joined together. Our maturity and unity as the body of Christ, therefore, is dependent on whether or not we will all individually walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And so it matters, and now I'm going to get to that part of the sermon where that preacher's meddling.
It matters what I do at home. It matters. It matters if I am in my proverbial prayer closet at home. It matters if I'm in the Word at home. It matters if I'm married, how I treat my spouse, how I'm leading my spouse. If I'm a husband, how I'm leading her. If you're a wife, how you're submitting to your spouse. Got to make that careful distinction. It matters if I'm a parent, how I'm leading my children in the Word at home. Oh, that matters. That matters. You know why it matters? Because whatever we are at home, however we're living at home, it will show up when we come together here. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. What we are the 6 other days of the week will manifest itself when we come together on this day, the Lord's Day. You cannot fake it for that long. You can't. Plenty of people in the local church who do, who try. But I can assure you of this, and I can assure you of this with the authority of God's Word behind it, your sins will find you out. Where we really are in our walk with the Lord will be made visible when we're in the presence and community of other Christians. It will be made visible. And so let me put this challenging question to all of us here, okay? All of us. Are we pointing our fellow Christians to Christ by our words and deeds, or are we pointing them to the flesh and thereby not promoting unity but promoting division? So, here on this Lord's Day at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, it matters if we all got up on this Lord's Day morning and met with God in prayer before we showed up here. It matters that we're already minding those things that are above where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and not minding those things which are on earth. Because if we're just earthly minded, well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what am I going to be communicating with my fellow brothers and sisters when I'm with them? Nothing but earthly things. Nothing but earthly things. Beloved, we should want and we should pray, Lord, let me leave your people today with more of you and less of me. Now, your pastor, that's what I pray every week. Every week. I pray that. But do not think that that's just a prayer that only pastors should pray, and it doesn't matter if the rest of the church applies that. No, it matters that we're all petitioning God earnestly, Lord, I want to leave your people with more of you and less of me. I want them to be left with your glory and not my flesh. Because that's what's going to edify them. That's what's going to encourage them. That's what's going to build them up in Christ and stir them up to greater love and good works, as we're commanded to do, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. But you see, you've got to already be walking with God the other 6 days of the week if all of this is going to show up on the Lord's Day.
I was reading last week in Genesis, and there in chapter 5, where we have this list of all of these different, you know, people and how long they lived, and then you stumble onto this man named Enoch, and here is his epitaph: "And Enoch walked with God." Well, did he do anything else? No, he just walked with God. Would you like that to be your epitaph at the end of it all? "And here is so-and-so. They walked with God." They walked with God. One of our church members last week not only attended a funeral, he was a pallbearer at a funeral. And it was very disturbing to him that the subject of the funeral message was all about legacy. And yet the only legacy anybody could see about the gentleman that passed away is that he was a Crimson Tide fan. God help him. I mean, really? That's what you want your epitaph to be? Well, he could say, "Roll Tide." But did he point anybody to Christ? Did he leave anybody with the Lord? No, but he was Nick Saban's best friend. You know, we chuckled at that. But there is a very, very serious element to that example that we should all be taking stock of right now. What am I leaving to my spouse? What am I leaving to my kids? And what am I leaving to the church of God where I belong? What am I leaving them? Enoch walked with God. You know, when I read that, I mean, I stopped, and I mean, I've read it many times through the years, but it just really hit me. It hit me like it had not hit me before. And I just stopped and prayed, "Lord, by your grace, this is all I want to be said of me at the end. Only by your grace." Well, that should be the desire of every child of God. That should be all of our desire. Well, the bottom line of what this final lesson and principle is pressing is this, very simply. As Christians, we need each other. We need each other. That's the way Christ has designed the church, His body, to function. We do this together. Because if it's not together, guess what? It won't work. If it's not together, it won't work. So let's take this to heart, okay? Let's take this to heart. Let's make the application. Let's commit ourselves, all right? Monday is coming. Monday is coming. How then am I going to begin the day? How am I going to start? Am I going to redeem the time as Ephesians 5 teaches because the days are evil? Am I going to take every necessary step between now and next Sunday, next Lord's Day, to pursue holiness so that I will be a greater benefit for the spiritual welfare and maturity of my fellow Christians? Or am I just going to live for the world Monday through Saturday and then on Sunday, well, just show up and fake it? Beloved, we need each other to be personally faithful to the Lord so that we can all grow together as God has called us to live and act as His people. That is what a mature, healthy, local church of Jesus Christ does. That's what a mature, healthy local church does. May we give ourselves to this. And from the nearly 30 people of our church family that are not here today, send them the link. Because they're not getting out of this one. We all need this. We all need to hear this. All of us. Let's pray. Our holy and heavenly Father, it is a joy beyond words that we are members of the body of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what a joy it truly is, blessed Father, that we have every week to come and gather and assemble together and to do so for the great and awesome purpose of worshiping you and serving each other in the name and in obedience to the word of Christ our Lord. But blessed Father, as we have just heard, it takes more than just showing up here and assembling here for all of that to work itself out in the proper and right way. Lord, you have given us 6 other days every week that we need to be walking with you, that we must be faithful to you. And we just humbly, humbly ask your forgiveness for how terrible we have fallen short in this, Lord, how unfaithful we have indeed been in our daily walk with you. Forgive us, Father, for minding the things which are on earth and not those things that are above where Christ sits at your right hand. Forgive us for letting ourselves be so distracted by the things of this world. We pray, therefore, Father, for the grace to repent. We trust the Holy Spirit to strengthen us anew, afresh, to revive in us a holy devotion, allegiance, submission, and obedience to you in all things. And that, like Enoch, Lord, we pray, may it be said of each one of us who are your saints here, may it be said of us at the end of it all that we walked with God. Holy Father, we plead with you for these great things, these holy things. And we do so in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his blessed, holy sake. Amen.